An eyewitness's account of a matter is a very moving thing for those who are interested in the event that they eyewitnessed. I'd like you for just a moment this morning to go back in time with me to April 9th, 1865. The greatest war America still has ever fought was with itself. And on April 9th, General Lee surrendered. The South stopped the Civil War. And just 5 days later, the victorious commander-in-chief, probably one of the most well-known people in the world, even still, Abraham Lincoln, was sitting in a quiet evening in the Ford Theater in Washington, D.C. It was April 14th, 1865. And one of the actors from the theater, for still an unknown reason, came up to the box where Abraham Lincoln was sitting and mortally wounded our 16th president. Since then, people carry his picture around. In fact, I asked my wife if she had a picture of Abraham Lincoln with her this morning. 285 billion pictures of Abraham Lincoln have been circulated around the world. There are 285 billion pennies that have been minted since 1909. Also, the U.S. government always keeps 1.4 billion big pictures of Lincoln, always in circulation. That's the $5 bill. So throughout history, Abraham Lincoln has been the most produced face of any human being, more even than Christ. Pictures of Abraham Lincoln have flooded our planet and have been tossed into innumerable fountains and receptacles. This morning, I'd like to ask you, have you ever wondered what that night Abraham Lincoln had in his pockets the night he was assassinated? Have you ever wondered about that? Have you ever wondered what one of the most beloved, well-known people thought was important to him and they carried it with them? I mean, I think the only thing I have in my pockets are my car keys. I mean, everything else the kids take away from me. But I always know where those are so I can get home. But what do you consider important enough to carry with you? Well, in the Library of Congress today, there's a beautiful purple velvet box. And in that box, and if you get permission, and if the librarian will take you into the special room, and if they will open the vault, they will take this box out, and they will lift the lid and show you the contents that an eyewitness that night of his assassination, as they took his bleeding and dying body away and emptied his personal effects, this person, this witness of the assassination, kept these items and then at a later time presented them to the U.S. government. I think they're very interesting testimony of what's important that an eyewitness saw of one of the most well-known images and people in the whole world. What was important to them? The contents of Lincoln's pockets that night that this eyewitness tells us about that have been preserved for us. First of all, he had a little handkerchief in his pocket, and it was embroidered in kind of a crude way. A. Lincoln. Some relative had probably done that for him, maybe one of his children. Then he still carried with him a little broken, worn-out pocket knife that he had had as a little boy. He carried it with him everywhere. He had his spectacle case, which was broken, and he had tied a string through the hinge to hold it together and put another string around it. That was in his pocket. He had a little pocket purse, and all it had in it was a $5 bill, but listen, Confederate money. The South. That's all the money he had on him. And then, interestingly enough, stuck in that little purse were some folded up little scraps of newspaper articles that he had put in with his $5 bill. There were little worn-out clippings that spoke of the great deeds of Abraham Lincoln as president, and that said that one reporter had said that Abraham Lincoln perhaps was one of the greatest men of all times. That's what he thought was important. His little purse with some Confederate money, a little clipping about himself, his boyhood pocket knife, a little handkerchief someone had sewn for him, and his spectacle case that he tied together with a string. That's what the eyewitness saw that night. But as we look back 131 years later, I think that there's an interesting message. What did he think was important to him? Gifts of love. Someone had made that handkerchief for him. It was so important he carried it with him. Did you know when we give a gift of love, an expression of our love, a gift which often is an expression of love, that that is something that can be very dear to people? And I think about that country boy's penknife. I think for Lincoln that was a reminder of how brief life was. I bet he could remember whittling with that knife. Just seemed like yesterday. And now he's the president. And he is elected for his second term. And he took his nation through the greatest turmoil they had ever known and perhaps will know. And he remembered how brief life was, and he remembered his poor, impoverished beginning, and he took his little, worn-out, almost useless pocket knife to remind him how brief life was. And then that spectacle case, tied up with string, reminds us how frail we are, how the longer we live, the more we fall apart, and the more we have to kind of hold ourselves together, and even objects that are dear to us fall apart, and we're very frail, and the scriptures say we're just like a vapor. We appear for a little while. But that Confederate money, I thought about that for a long time. I think that's a painful memory. You know, sometimes we keep those with us too, don't we? Lincoln remembered how many sons and fathers of this nation were brought down to death in the reddened trenches of Gettysburg and many other places. Painful memories we keep with us. But then those old worn newspaper clippings were really interesting because I thought, yeah, we carry gifts and we carry reminders of our childhood and we carry around reminders of how frail we are and we carry around pain. But you know, what Lincoln really treasured and what he kept in that little purse was words of encouragement. Someone had taken the time to write an article of the man that was perhaps most despised in the nation at that time and most misunderstood as they felt he brought upon this great conflagration. But someone had written a word of encouragement about him. And that was so important that he cut it out, and as the president, he rolled it up and put it in his little purse and kept some old worn newspaper clippings that reminded him that someone thought that he was worth consideration and positive thought. Today it's common knowledge that Lincoln was one of the greatest men of all times. The world knows that the British statesman, John Bright, who wrote those words, was right in his assessment. And John Bright said he was perhaps the greatest statesman of all times, and we would agree, although most people in 1865 had a contrary opinion. But this morning, you have an even greater eyewitness account, greater than a little purple velvet box in the Library of Congress, greater than someone who was there and took the bloodied scraps out of the broken and dying body of Abraham Lincoln and preserved them for us, and someone that an eyewitness account told us what was important to him. We have, and I hope that you brought with you this morning, your own copy of the eyewitness account of God. Now, we can only guess what the purse was for and what the handkerchief was for and what the penknife was for and why the spectacle case had string around it and why he had $5 Confederate money and how he got those clippings. We can only speculate that. And I did speculate this morning. But there's no speculation needed because we have an authoritative, authentic, absolutely reliable account from God. And when I think of the Bible this morning, I think about the songwriter who said, "How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled?" If you'd flee with me this morning to the 19th Psalm, I'd like to open with you and conclude the second of the great portraits of the scripture we find in Psalm 19. We already have looked at the scriptures telling us about the divine teacher. And that's the first of six self-portraits. I think about Michelangelo and the famous self-portrait he painted of himself. Well, this is God's self-portrait. Because God has revealed himself in the Word. And in the Word, he says, "I want you to see that I am," first of all, we saw a few weeks ago, "the divine teacher." This morning, we're going to conclude God's self-revelation and description of himself as the divine witness. He says, "Call me to the witness stand on any topic, and I will testify as an expert witness, and I will give you an eyewitness absolutely trustworthy account of whatever you ask me about. Look in Psalm 19 and verse 7. The testimony of the Lord is sure, and it makes wise the simple. Many mysteries of this world were witnessed, but not well enough to be explained. But the source that can give ultimate light on any mystery of origins, of purpose, of destiny, of life, of death, how the planet's going to end, how life began, when life begins, marriage, children, parenting, how to be successful, the ultimate witness, the testimony that can sublimely explain those things you hold in your hand this morning, because Psalm 19, 7 through 9 has six synonyms for God's words, six self-portraits, six inspired photos of the divine power of God's word to sufficiently and absolutely meet its purposes. Well, we have already begun our little pilgrimage through these. We saw that His perfect law restores because God is the divine teacher. That's the first part of verse 7. We saw His sure testimonies make us wise, and that's where we are this morning. He is the divine witness. That's the second part of verse 7. We're going to see in the future that His statutes can rejoice our heart as they give us divine direction for life, and if we follow those divine directions, we'll never get lost. In fact, we'll never be wandering around aimlessly, wondering what we're supposed to do in life. We'll never be desperately. In fact, I had lunch with someone this week, and they said, you know, I'm always desperate. I said, I'm always hoping I'm not missing the boat. They said, I always want to jump on if something's going. I want to stay with it. I don't want to miss anything. I mean, they were really emphatic about it. They said, and I'm meeting with you because there might be something I don't want to miss. And I said, you know, I don't go through life worrying that I missed some big deal, hoping that, oh, I don't want to miss another big deal. I mean, life is not a bunch of big deals we miss. Life is living, as the scriptures say, the work of righteousness is peace. The effects of righteousness, quietness and assurance. We can quietly be assured that we have the best of all lives if we follow the divine directions. And that's what we have. We're going to see that in the future as we look at verse 8. The second part of verse 8 tells us the divine decrees, God's commandments, and they'll open our eyes, and if we see His commandments, we'll know His mind on matters. And then verse 9 starts out with the divine condition that we all should live in, and that condition is the fear of God. I called a dear friend of mine this week, and on his birthday, he was 85, and I called him on Friday and said, happy 85th birthday. I had to track him down. He's a spry old 85-year-old saint. He flies 75,000 miles a year. He preaches in excess of 400 or 500 times a year. He preaches 48 solid weeks a year, and so it was hard to find him. I mean, I was calling from state to state, tracking him down. I finally found him, and I said, what's your prayer request this year for our family to pray for, dear layman? And he says, oh, it's the same request as last year. He says, I want to finish my course with joy. He said, I don't want to fail. And I says, how are you doing? He said, I'm doing well, but he says, another friend of mine in the ministry just defaulted and just left his church, just left his family, and found someone else's wife and ran off with her and left his whole life behind. He says, I want to finish and be found faithful. You know, I shared with him, I said, you know, the Lord has touched my heart this week. As I see the divine condition of fearing God has so much to do with keeping up those barriers to temptation and sin in our lives. And as I was teaching European history, I told the discovery class this week, I was teaching my children the seven nations of Eastern Europe. And as we were going through, the first one is Poland. I said, for the last 1,000 years, Poland has been conquered repeatedly. They have been overrun constantly because on the eastern side, there's no division, no boundary, and the Russians have always come sweeping across, and all the people of Asia have come sweeping across Poland. And then from the west over here, there's no boundary between the Germanic people and Poland, and the Germanic people have always come across and conquered and divided up Poland. And Poland is an example of someone that doesn't have the divine condition spiritually. Poland, naturally, with their borders, doesn't have any buffers to hold mountain ranges and deep rivers to keep people from coming in. And spiritually, if we don't have the divine condition, which is in verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean. It endures forever. If we don't have that fear of the Lord, if we don't put up boundaries in our life, then temptations and all types of allurements will come sweeping in and sweep us away, and we will be conquered and defeated. And we're going to see about how to keep victory when we look at verse 9 and keep victorious. And then finally, in verse 9, we see the divine decisions, God's judgments, His final words, and that's all what's coming in the future. But this morning, let's conclude our look at the divine witness and what we've seen, and I'll pick up right where we left off last week. We see that God is on the witness stand. He says, you want to ask me about the beginning of the universe? He says, I will tell you from the dawn of the universe, Genesis 1 and 2, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the beginning of all that we know of, God witnesses about. I meet with a group of people, and I was meeting with them last week, and I noticed one of the people that came, and all of them are unsaved people, and it's a wonderful ministry opportunity, but they were all coming with their different stuff, and one of them had this great big book under their arm, and they walked in the meeting with this, and I looked, and it was The Cosmos by Carl Sagan. I mean, I just had to bite my tongue, because I didn't want to, get them all upset to start with, but they were very interested in how we got here, and they're reading that book of lies and fabrications, and absolute, horrible, godless material that leaves out the only witness that was there and takes a bunch of vain, futile speculation for profit, I might add, and purports it to be fact. And yet we have right here, the testimony of the Lord, verse 7, is sure. And God's the only one from the dawn of the universe that tells us what happened. He, in Job 38 we saw last week, speaks from the foundation of the earth. When we lived in Los Angeles, it was during the building boom of the downtown, and I remember Bonnie and I would go to breakfast regularly, and we'd watch them build those skyscrapers, those 60, 70, however many story tall buildings. And it seemed like it'd take them about a year to do everything that was below the ground. And they worked, you'd think nothing was happening, it'd just be smoke coming up, and a little crane would show, and then it would disappear. And all these cement trucks would keep going, driving in that hole. But what they were doing is they were laying that earthquake-proof, or at least they hope it is, foundation down there to get it all set to build the massive skyscraper on top of it. God says, were you around when I laid the foundations of the earth? Job 38. And then we concluded last week in Isaiah 40. Because God says, the beginning, from my perspective, is different from yours. Because He says, I'm sitting up above time. I inhabit eternity. I'm not down with you. I don't rust. I don't wrinkle. I don't wear out. My batteries never give out, I don't have breakdowns. He says, I'm above all that. And He spoke to us from Isaiah 40. But let's go now from Psalm 19 to Revelation 22. Because I want to secondly look at God's witness, not only about the beginning, but secondly about the ending. I don't know about you, but when I read books, and I read a lot of books, I have a habit. I open the book up, and I look through it until I get the table of contents, and I look at every part of the table of contents. Then I close the book, and I read the back jacket. And then I look at the ending of the book and see what's going on at the end. And then I flip through and turn through every page of the middle before I read it. And that process takes about 5 or 7 minutes. I like to know what's going on before I hit it, and so I know if it's worth reading. Well, if you want to know about life, look at the beginning and see how it began, what God did. Then look at the ending and see how it's all going to end. And that's what I want to show you in Revelation 22. In the last few verses of the Bible, it says this in verse 17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. You know how the Bible begins, it ends? The Bible began with God saying to Adam and Eve, come. Come to me. They had fallen into sin. And He's the one that seeks them and invites them to come back to Him. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And by the way, thirstiness is a description of us in our need of God, and we are dying of thirst until we come to Christ. And let him who wishes to take the water of life, there's the fountain of youth that Ponce de Leon looked for his whole life and never found. And you all just found it in verse 17. The one who wishes to take the water of life without cost, come to Christ. Verse 18, I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of the book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in the book. That means watch out for adding to the Bible. Joseph Smith, Mary Baker, Glover Patterson, Fry, Eddy. Watch out for adding to the Bible. Watch out for these people, as in Betty Eady, who is adding to the Bible. What will God do? He says, I will add to you the plagues written in this book. Verse 19, and if anyone takes away from the words of the books of this prophecy, God will take his part from the tree of life, no eternal life, from the holy city, no heaven, which are written in this book. Watch out for people that take away from the Bible, like liberal German scholars that say this isn't even the Bible, like the Jesus seminar that says the words of Jesus aren't the words of Jesus, someone made them up, like people that get up and they take away from this book because when they preach from it, they never even allude to the Bible. In most of the denominations, they don't even use the Bible anymore. We have people all the time coming here, they say, it's so refreshing, you use the Bible, and people actually open it and read it. And I say, well, what else do you come to worship God with other than the picture book of God? But God says, watch out, if you add to the Bible false revelation, if you take away liberalism, you deny the inerrancy and the inspiration, I'm going to take away your part. And that's where I remind you, someone's view of the Scriptures will reflect their eternal destiny. God says, if you don't believe this book is absolutely inspired and from me, and if you take away from it, if you take the deity of Christ out of it, if you take the sinfulness of man out of it, if you take the origin of man out of it, he says, I'm going to take your place out of the heavenly city, and you're not going to have eternal life. Now you say, does that mean that everybody that doesn't believe in the inspiration, authority of the Scripture is going to hell? I didn't say that. God determines who goes to heaven and hell. But he just witnessed to the fact that there is a dreadful curse on those that don't believe the Bible is from God. And there's a dreadful curse on those that put other things on the same level as the Holy Scriptures. Be careful. Well, verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I'm coming quickly. Amen, John adds, come, Lord Jesus, and that should be us. And we should be saying, come, Lord Jesus. And then look how the Bible ends. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Well, what's the ending going to be like? Well, God wrote about each step as he draws back the universe from its fallenness. God chronicles the cosmic earthquake and the pitiful death of the earth in the tribulation time. What does the rapture allow us to escape? And I believe personally that God is not going to make believers go through. Born again, church member believers. Members of, not of Tulsa Bible Church, but of the Church of Jesus Christ, his body. We will not have to go through the time when he lets Satan be confined to this planet and pour out his hatred against the saints and against Israel. I don't believe we go through. I believe there'll be Christians on the earth. And I believe that there will be a lot of people saved. But I believe that believers, that are believers at the point of the tribulation start, Christ will take them out, and that's called the harpazo, or the snatching. But what will they escape? What will we escape if we're alive and remain unto the coming of Christ? Well, if you will start in Revelation chapter 6, just for a second, I'm going to give you a two-minute overview of the tribulation. How do you like this? This is called a jet tour of the tribulation, okay? And you can look out the windows with me, but look quick, because we're going fast. But Revelation in 6, and then we'll look at 8 and 9 and 16, those four chapters, I want to briefly describe the living hell that those who come to Christ will escape by being a part of the rapture. Now, these are only a few things that are going to happen. Number one, chapter 6, verse 8. 1/4 of all humans will die. Some through war, some because of famine. In verse 8, you'll see a description of it. Others by the wild beasts of the earth. God is going to unleash, and there's going to be not just natural disasters of volcanoes and all that stuff, but wild animals are going to start killing people, and they're going to proliferate. It's going to be very horrible. And whether by death that is swift or instant or death that is lingering and excruciating, 25% of all the people will die, as it says right there in verse 8. Death and Hades, in the middle of the verse, followed him, and authority was given to him over 1/4 of the earth to kill with the sword, that's warfare, with famine, and with pestilence, that's Ebola and AIDS and all other types of black death, the bubonic plague, and wild beasts of the earth. Now, the world's population, when they last counted in 1995, was 5,733,687,096. Of course, it was only that way for a millisecond because people are born and die. But a quarter of this would be 1,433,421,774 people. That's 5.5 times the population of the United States. Now, can you imagine that? Can you imagine in a brief period of time, 5 times our population dying from warfare, from famine, from all these gruesome pestilences, and from wild beasts? That's what's going to happen. And remember, the population of the world is doubling every 39.5 years. So every day, the number of people who will die becomes larger and larger. Look at verse 7 of chapter 8. 1/3 of all the vegetation will be burned up on the planet. All grass, every tree, everything green is going to be affected. Can you imagine what this planet will be like that is so verdant, that is so full of life? I mean, last week they just found 25 new species living in the cocoa trees down in the edge of the Amazon. They were cutting them down and they found 25 new species of fauna and flora in one tree. I mean, our God is an amazing creator. The diversity, the complexity, I mean, one animal they already knew existed, they didn't know it was still alive, is the acrobatic bird. And they said it has fat pink legs and a totally black feathered body, and it spends its life running on treetops. And it runs on leaves, and when it falls, it'll flap its wings, get back up, and it runs just on nothing. It just runs on leaves. And it eats little bugs that live up there. And that little bird, only God would give it pink legs. I mean, what a God we have that gave pink-legged acrobat birds. But 1/3 of all vegetation will be burned up. Look at verse 12. The sun and the moon will be darkened as nature goes on a revolt. Can you imagine the sure light of the sun? All of a sudden, the sun is going to start dimming and dimming and dimming, and it's going to wane. You say, that's impossible. No. Did you know our sun has a cycle it goes through? Did you know that there was a time when the canals of Venice were frozen solid? When we're talking about in modern times, the sun goes through a cycle where it diminishes its solar output, and then it comes back on and then exceeds its normal output, and we're going to see both of those things happen during the tribulation, or we won't, unless we're not saved. I hope none of you experience these things, but we will see them from the presence of God happen on this earth as the sun goes through an expansion, and it'll get hot, and it'll go through a contraction, and we'll start dimming, as it talks about in verse 12. The gates of hell will open. Look at chapter 9 in verses 3 through 6. And what it says there is that hordes of these locusts, the size of horses, will come on the earth. And these locusts will be allowed to sting men like scorpions. And the pain from one sting will last 5 months. And the Bible says that men and women will beg God to let them die because the pain is so horrible. And God won't let them die. This is a demonic, horrific attack. And then, if you continue, in chapter 18, verse 8, it says this, that there will be a worldwide famine like the world has never seen. By the way, normally, all the time, people are starving to death. I mean, when I've been to India with different groups, we have seen people just laid out probably near death. They just lay in the gutters, and they're starving and dying. In Africa, in third world countries, many places. But there will be a famine, it says in 18:8, for this reason in one day her plague will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she'll be burned up with fire, the Lord our God who judges is strong. There is going to be a famine of pandemic proportion. Not epidemic, that means, you know, it's big, but pandemic means it's going to be everywhere. There's going to be this global worldwide famine. And then there will be this world war that is so bloody that the blood of those killed in the battle will flow for 200 miles. And it will be so much for 200 miles that when a horse walks, it will splash upward to the height of the horse's bridle for 200 miles of blood. And during the Great Tribulation, when it's all reckoned, it says in Revelation 14 and verse 20 that 1 out of every 3 people will die. 1 out of 3. That means you can just go down your row, and if we were representative of the whole planet, every third person will either get eaten by a wild animal, will either get stung by one of these demon hordes, will starve to death, will be taken up in the overheating of the sun, or will get some gruesome Ebola pestilence and will bleed to death. But 1 out of every 3 will die. Well, that's how the world's going to end. Let's get a little hope here. Let's go back to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. By the way, you're always supposed to, if you're a painter and you're painting a dark woods, you always paint a trail out of the woods. It's very depressing to leave it dark. And we always want to present next to the judgment, the redemption and the good news. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, the apostle Peter wrote these wonderful words before his going into the presence of the Lord. And Peter was just such a good writer. And this is what he says, verse 1 of chapter 3. This now, my beloved, is the second letter that he wrote personally. And, of course, the Gospel of Mark is a letter from Peter, but it was written by John Mark, the words of Peter. But Peter wrote these two little letters, 1 Peter, 2 Peter. He says, I'm writing to you, verse 1, in which I am stirring up your sincere minds by way of reminder. What was he reminding? He says, when you see the world falling apart, when you see the end coming, whether for the world or for you personally, number one, trust the Word of God. Stir up your mind. Trust the Bible. He says, I want you to trust the Word. That's what it says in verse 2. Remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets, by the commandment of the Lord and Savior, spoken by your apostles. Trust the Word. God gave His Word. Trust it. Peter says, when the world's falling apart, trust the Bible. Verse 3, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come. Expect there'll be people that will laugh at all this. I mean, there are actually people that think the world's getting better. I mean, they think that, we're gonna make it back to the Garden of Eden. The problem is the snake is still loose. And we'll never get the Garden of Eden back until the serpent is finally incarcerated forever. I'm talking about Satan, the devil, the dragon from of old. But expect scoffers who, look at the end of verse 3, who follow their own lusts. Verse 4, we need to remember also, Peter says, to resist the lie. They'll say, where is his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything continues. That's an error. They deny the flood. They deny that judgment, so there's not going to be another judgment. Verse 5, it says that when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. You know what this is? He says, affirm the Creator. This place didn't make itself. It didn't evolve. It didn't just happen. Affirm the Creator. They forget that. We need to affirm it. Verse 6, we also need to remember the flood through which the world that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Peter believed in the flood. Noah certainly believed in the flood. Jesus believed in the flood. And half of all the Christian universities in America don't believe in the flood. Did you know that? They don't believe that. They don't believe the whole world was flooded. What did Peter say? The whole world at that time was destroyed. No, they believe that it flooded on the Tigris River. They don't believe that the whole world was destroyed. That's a dangerous thing. Be careful. Be careful about going somewhere where they don't believe what the Bible teaches, the flood. Verse 7, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for the fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. That's what's going to happen to this planet. Verse 8, but don't let this one fact escape your notice, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. The Lord is not slow about his promise. Don't worry if he's not fixing everything right now, as some count slowness, but he is patient. You know, we need to seek the Savior while he's patiently waiting. He's not wishing for anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance. A young man came up to me and said, you think Esau was a Christian? And I said, I don't, because he didn't repent. If you aren't willing to repent, you can't be saved. If you aren't willing to have a Lord, you can't have a Savior. And Esau wanted to have a Savior. He didn't want to have a Lord. And he never repented of what? His profanity, his immorality, and he was bitter. God says, I am patient, and I want you to repent. Well, that's the ending of the world. It says in verse 11, everything that you see around you is going to be destroyed. Verse 10 says it's going to be burned up. So here's the application that Peter gives. Here's the nice road, the light-colored road coming out of the dark forest in the painting. Since everything's going to be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? How do we do that? We look, verse 12, for the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning. The elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens, new earth, where righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are looking for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. Live and develop an expectant life and look for Christ's return. Well, what has God witnessed? The beginning, Genesis. The ending, Revelation. We see how it's going to end. One last thing. He's witnessed what happens in the afterlife. And I want to conclude with that. And if you want to turn with me to Luke chapter 16, and as you're turning to Luke 16, because the end of the world isn't the end of existence, and when you die, it's not the end of your existence or mine. Because Jesus said that I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. No man can come to the Father but through me. But if you don't ever come to Christ, life apart from Christ is restless. The beginning, God created us for himself, and our foremother and forefather fell into sin and turned from God. The ending, God's going to destroy this planet, and the universe is going to end as we know it. So that's the bookmarks. But what about life? And the fact that all of us are going to live forever somewhere. Well, God witnesses that. And he says that if you come to Christ, you'll have life, but life apart from God is restless. In Isaiah 57, God says the wicked are like the troubled sea. They can't rest. There is no peace for the wicked. So what happens when you die? What happens to your conscious, eternal existence? That's what Luke 16 is all about. You see, when we were born, God gave us the privilege of making a choice about Christ. We know that life begins at conception. Psalm 139 teaches us that. Psalm 139 also says that God has programmed the length of our life. He has written down every day we're going to live in his book. It says in Hebrews 9:26 that God set an appointment for us when we're going to die. I mean, I hear people all the time say, oh, you know, watch out, you know, you might accidentally die. There are no accidental deaths. There's an appointment with God. And some people have an appointment sooner than others because of foolishness and because of wastefulness and of their life, but God has set that appointment with them. And we can't extend our lives or decrease our lives. But what happens when we die? Luke 16, I want to just show you this because I don't want you to have any uncertainty about the afterlife. You shouldn't have any fear of the unknown because death is only in God's design a doorway between time and eternity. That's how he designed it. Luke 16, starting in verse 19, is a true story told by Christ. How do we know it's not a parable? Because Jesus never gave anybody a name in a parable. He's very distinct. He told many parables, and all of his parables were generic. This one isn't generic. This one's got a real live, living person that Christ knew. And he's named in here. Luke 16 gives us a glimpse through the door of death. I want to read it for you. There was a certain rich man, verse 19, and he habitually dressed in purple. Now, that doesn't mean much to us. I mean, I visited someone recently, and they liked purple, and they had some beautiful purple things. There's nothing wrong with purple. It's a beautiful color. It's a color of royalty. But in the ancient world, it was very hard to get anything purple because it came from the murex shell, these little tiny shellfish, and you had to squeeze them and crush them and get a drop of purple dye out of one shellfish. And so if you had purple, it was really only the wealthy people, only the super rich had. This guy was so super rich, he only wore purple. Most of the rich people wore purple to parties. This guy was mega rich. I mean, he just wore purple. He had purple pajamas. He had purple, you know, I mean, everything. He was purple all the time. And fine linen. And he lived in splendor every day. Now, some people can have a big banquet. Nebuchadnezzar had a big banquet, and Ahasuerus had a big banquet, Xerxes. But this guy had banquets all the time. So that's one side. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores. Here's this poor fella, and every day his family or his friends picked him up. He was so sick, and he was just covered with festering, oozing sores. And they would carry him and set him at the gate of this guy dressed in his purple bathrobe, eating all the time. That's what's going on. Verse 21. This poor man, Lazarus, was longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. I mean, he says, I'd be content with just what this guy, I mean, he's going, I can just see him. And it was falling down, and so they were cleaning it up, you know, what didn't make it into his mouth. And they'd clean it up, and they'd throw it out in the garbage, and that Lazarus would crawl over there and eat the stuff that was thrown out. And while he was doing that, the dogs were coming and licking his sores. That sounds gross to us, but that was kind of antiseptic. I mean, their gastric juices would have helped them heal. Verse 22, now it came about that the poor man died, which, you know, probably he was so poor and sick and weak, that we would understand. But look what happens. This is before the cross. He was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. What is that? Well, this is the afterlife, and this is where all people went from Adam and Eve on. They went to this, it's called Hades or the grave or Sheol. But we find out here it had two parts. It had two compartments. It had two rooms, two regions. He was carried to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. A little less personal treatment there. And look, verse 23, and in Hades, or Sheol, or the grave. This is not hell. This is not Gehenna. This is not the lake of fire. This is the waiting room. This is the comfortable waiting room compared to what hell is going to be like. And look how bad the waiting room is. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And his eyes worked, by the way. He saw Abraham far away, and Lazarus in his bosom. Here's this poor man that had such a hard time in life. And he's just telling, you know, his story to Abraham. And there he is in this comforted place with Abraham. And Lazarus was there talking to Abraham in verse 24. And this rich man cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus. I'm not good enough for you, Abraham. Just Lazarus. I mean, I used to give him crumbs. Let him give me one drop. If he would dip the tip of his finger in water, and the fellow's dying of thirst. He's got his tongue out. He says, if you just put one drop of water on my tongue, he said, that would make my day. He said, that would be wonderful, for I am in agony in this flame. Now, this fella was alive in the flame. There are annihilationists. There are famous annihilationists. There are evangelical Christians annihilationists that believe that God's just going to burn people up, and they're going to be gone. But they have a conscious, continued existence. In fact, if you look, the beast and the false prophet and the Antichrist are thrown into the fire, and 1,000 years later, they're still in the fire in Revelation. They don't get burned up in 1,000 years. The fire does not consume. It is excruciating torment, but it's not annihilation. It's perpetual, and it's awful to talk about. In fact, a lot of times at night, I lay awake and think about this. I think about the utter horror of waking up and opening your eyes and finding them to work and looking around. There are no unbelieving demons. And I'll tell you what, there's not one single unbeliever in Hades today. They believe. Too late, but they believe because that fire and the pain comes to them instantly. Well, finishing the story, Abraham said, Child, remember, during your life, you received good things and Lazarus bad things, but now he is comforted and you're in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm fixed. Those who wish to come over can't come, and those who can cross over can't come from here to there. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, send to my father's house. I have 5 brothers. Let him warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the divine witness. And you have it too this morning. They've got Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham. If someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. True, Jesus rose from the dead. Did they listen to him? No. Well, what do we learn about death? Number one, verse 22 says, permanence, only the body dies. You and I are going to live forever. Verse 23 says there's consciousness. In the grave, we're conscious. We can see, we can remember, we can recognize people, even people we never met. There's an intuitive consciousness there. Verse 24 says there's painfulness. In the grave, there's the experience of pain. Verse 25 says there's memory. In the grave, we can recall events from our earthly life. One of the most painful being the times we heard the gospel if we did not respond to it. Verse 26, there is hopelessness. In the grave, there is no escape. In verse 27, there is horror. In the grave, the occupants of torment want no one else to come. It's that bad. That's how I know it's bad. Most people would say, I'm not going to say anything. Then they get to come to hell too. It was so bad that he says, don't let anybody come. in verse 29, it's interesting. There seems to be this intuition. Abraham knows the events after his life. He knows about Moses, and he knows the prophets. See, you have an intuition. You have a knowledge of what's going on in the afterlife. And obviously, Abraham knew that following him had come along Moses, and after him came the prophets. And of course, he had seen Christ when he came down and took them into Christ's presence. Well, what is all this about? Let me close with this. God is the divine witness that tells you how life began in the universe. He tells in this book how it's all going to end. And then, most importantly, he tells how to live so you can live forever. How to get rid of the painfulness of sin. How to know forgiveness. How to have the security of life eternal. And all that is in the book as a divine witness. I want to conclude with this verse. And Jesus said unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The divine witness has spoken. The Creator, the Judge, is the Redeemer. He says, will you come to me that you might have life? This morning, I don't know you like God does. He's a divine witness. I don't know what's important to you. We know what was important to Lincoln. I don't know what's important to you. But I do know what's important to God. And he says that while you're living and breathing and conscious on this planet, you have to repent of your sins and turn in faith to Jesus Christ. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be washed away and times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. Have you come in faith to Jesus Christ? Have you let him give you new eyes, turn the lights on, forgive your sins, give you eternal life, make you holy? Have you let him do that? This morning would be a wonderful time to say yes to Jesus Christ. Let's bow before him in prayer. Father, I pray that you would draw to yourself any here this morning. May they hear the divine witness. May they listen to Moses and the prophets and the New Testament apostles as they speak the words of Christ. And I pray that they would say yes. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There is room in my heart for thee. May that be all of our hearts' cries this morning. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.